Thank you. You may be seated tonight. And I've been contacted by numerous people over the past few days because the numbers of them who agree with us on the day of the crucifixion. We still have these charts available if you'd like to take some with you and share them with others. Jesus Christ was crucified on Wednesday, not on Friday. That is an invention of man, a tradition that does not allow for 3 days and three nights in the tomb where his body was laid. And according to Scripture, he fulfilled Scripture before he arose by the power of God. Now, he died at 3 o'clock on the afternoon of Wednesday and then was placed in the tomb by sundown, by law, because the next day began at sundown. That's the way Jews reckoned time. And it was a high Sabbath. They had a high Sabbath from sundown Wednesday to sundown Thursday. Then they had a day that was in between from sundown Thursday to sundown Friday. And then sundown Friday began the regular weekly Sabbath until sundown Saturday. And it was between that sundown on Saturday and sometime in the morning, dawn's light, when Jesus rose from the dead, he was thus 3 full days and 3 full nights in the grave. Many people have contacted me. Many preachers, I have found out, have been converted, quotes around converted, to this position, no longer slaves to tradition, no longer slaves to the opinions of others. And as I said, we did have a great Lord's Supper observance last evening. Big crowd and a lot of hits online since then. And a great job by all of those who participated. We have folks to thank. Thank you for preparing the elements. Thank you for setting up and taking down. Thank you for the good job, Neil, that your gentleman did in serving. And thank you so much to our techs who helped with the technical end of it. It was just great. It was fantastic. Thank you, each one who came out. We had a lot of new faces out, didn't we? And so God is growing His church. Praise the Lord for that. And we're very thankful. Now, between tonight and this weekend, we have tomorrow Fellowship House, 10:30. Come join us as we have this Easter week edition of our Fellowship House ministry. It'll be tomorrow at 10:30. And then we clean on Saturday at 9 a.m. We go out on visitation, and we're happy to go out and do door knockers, hanging those door hangers, and also going to the malls and passing out tracts. And so looking forward to our visitation. Fill America, Fill Virginia, our campaign is on. And then Sunday, we want to get our choirs here in action, set up and ready to go. Of course, in addition to Sunday school, at 11 o'clock sharp, we will have our musicale, our Resurrection Sunday musicale. Don't miss it. Everybody participating again in that. Thank you for your good giving. We've got a fifth Sunday coming up, so we can finish up with Briones. We're just about, I think, 4 months shy of having 2 years in advance of rent for them. So let's give to them, and don't forget also to give to the regular funds of the church, and let's help out also Brother Gabe as he continues to be off work, and so very thankful that we can have that part. Thank you to each one of you for being so generous in that regard. We're in a series right now in the book of Romans, which the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. The book of Romans is a tremendous book of doctrine. We're going to put a mini-series within our series, though. Starting next week, we'll be in chapter 9. Now, mark this down. The first 8 chapters of Romans are doctrine. The next 3 chapters, 9, 10, and 11, are about Israel. How timely is that? And then chapters 12 through 16 are practical application. And so as we study verse by verse through the book of Romans, written by inspiration of the Holy Ghost through the pen of the Apostle Paul, and certainly written for our admonition, we're coming up on this next week and probably about a total of 8 weeks in that mini-series on God's chosen people, Israel. I don't care what anybody says in our day and time. There have always been opponents of Israel and of the Jews. And even Hitler himself, Adolf Hitler, who led in the extermination of over 6 million Jews, and the Russians who exterminated Jews, these people who are in such trouble with God because these are the apple of God's eye. And we know that today there's a movement in Congress and a movement among certain people that are ignorant in our country to try to turn against Israel. We don't ever want to do that. They are God's people. God did not choose them because they were the strongest, the best, or whatever. He chose them because He chose them. It was His choice, His design to have a people for Himself. And He's not finished with Israel. There will be a time in the future when Israel, which is now in a state of spiritual suspension, will once again occupy that center stage with God. For right now, individual Jews can be saved, and we've had the joy and privilege of leading them to Christ. Brother Ken Overby, who has now the directorship of Jewish Awareness, is leading individual Jews to Christ. We can do that during this age, and there'll come a time out in the future when they will look upon Him whom they have pierced, and they will believe on Him and praise God for that great conversion that we may be witnesses to. I want you to turn in your Bibles again to Romans chapter number 8. It begins with a therefore. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This has to do with the walk of the believer in our age, in our day and time. Now, the first five or so chapters of Romans have to do with justification, getting saved, getting into the family of God, having and experiencing the new birth, being spiritually born again. We understand that. That's justification, just as if I'd never sinned. And that is now settled. Now, from that point on, we begin to read about sanctification. Sanctification is what we should live out every day. To be sanctified means to be cleansed and set apart for God's service, which is why He saved us and left us here. He didn't just save us to go to heaven. He saved us to go to heaven, but prior to that, to live for Him, to be a new creature in Christ and make a difference and help other people go to heaven. That's why our number one emphasis, after we've been born again here, we edify one another, but we do so to evangelize this world. God has left us here with the responsibility of carrying on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Master said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's why we're here. That's why we're still going and glowing and growing for Jesus Christ. So there is no condemnation, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That has nothing to do with being saved or staying saved. It has to do with living the Christian life. Living the Christian life. And we can go ahead and do that, and there's nothing that the world and the flesh and the devil can do to stop us from being more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, which we've read at the other end of this chapter. Now, we took it through about verse number 14, 15, 16. And so we want to pick it up in verse 13, which carries on the same thought that we have just stated. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. What does that mean? That means God didn't save us. He didn't create us and save us to be a failure. God saved us, created us, sustains us so that we might succeed. We have a number of songs. First Lady Gwendolyn and I were talking about some of those winning songs. We're on the winning side. Victory in Jesus. And tonight's song that we sang, "We're More Than Conquerors." I remember hearing that the first time. It was, yes, a choir number the first time I heard it. And a song leader by the name of Jack Taylor, who eventually became a dear friend of the family, and he was also a worker in my dad's church back in South St. Paul, Minnesota for a time. And then later on, He went on to be associate pastor and in charge of television production for Greg Dixon at the Indianapolis Baptist Temple in Indianapolis, Indiana. And he would lead that, "We are more than conquerors." And he would lead it with such zeal and vigor and vitality and zest. And that's what we ought to have. We ought to have mental, spiritual, physical. I mean, every aspect of our life ought to be alive and bright and bold. And we shouldn't drag around. And we shouldn't be like Eeyore. How many of you know who Eeyore is? Yeah. How many of you know Eeyore? Raise your hand. You don't want to be Eeyore, but if you know Eeyore, all right. Eeyore, you know, oh, bother. You know, everything's dark and sad and terrible and gloomy. We ought to be bright and filled with zest and vim and vigor. Amen. Amen. And back in my dad's day, and my uncles used to all say this too, that when a person was kind of out of gas, they lost their spiz. Well, I haven't lost my spiz. I hope you haven't lost your spiz either. Amen. You need to keep on going. Keep on going for Jesus. Amen. One foot in front of the other. That's it. Amen. So, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. You're going to fail. You're going to fail. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. This has nothing to do with staying saved. It has to do with the vitality, the quality, the level, the degree of living in Jesus Christ, that victorious Christian life. Amen. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So we've got the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you a question. Do we have any excuse at all for being a bunch of dead on our feet? I mean, just as boring as can be, professing believers without having that zest and that vitality. We have no excuse. We have none. We have the Holy Spirit of God within us. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Amen. So what do you need to be filled with the Spirit? Well, if you're saved, you don't want to get full of self and sin. Instead, you want to confess your sins. You want to stay right with God. Keep short accounts. Amen. And then encourage yourself. What did David do when they all turned on him after their loved ones had been carried off, kidnapped by the enemy, when David and his band were out doing their thing, going to war, and they came home and they'd all been taken away, and those guys all of a sudden got together and they were talking about stoning David. Bible says that David went off by himself and he encouraged himself in the Lord. Come on now. Amen. What do you got to do when nobody else encourages you? I'm just going to go eat worms. No. Encourage yourself in the Lord like David did. Amen. Stay fired up. Amen. All right. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7, memorize that and say it 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 and say it. We are not driven by fear. We are not put in a box. We are no longer under that bondage. But ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. What is the secret? All right, adoption doesn't mean that's how we got into the family of God. You say, I've been saved, I've been adopted. Two separate things. When you received Christ, you were born again. That's how you got in the family. Adoption in the Jewish culture is what they do to their own children when they reach a certain age. Bar mitzvah, bas mitzvah, you know what I'm talking about, right? All right, that's it. They get recognized and they become the receivers of the full benefits of being an heir. And we're spoken of as being heirs of God. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So everything Jesus has coming to him, you and I have got coming to us. Amen. We think about the Christian life. We are heirs of God, joint heirs, as it says down in verse 17. And some of the things that we have from God, we are more than conquerors. We are joint heirs. We're a child of God. We have all of the ability to persevere. That which He's begun in us. He'll continue to perform until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. Praise God for that. We got all of these benefits. Forget not all His benefits. Amen. And so we cry, Abba, Father, help me, Daddy. That's what a toddler says. Help me, Daddy. Take me up in your arms. Help me. When we're facing life's trials, instead of saying, I'm going to be tough because I'm more than a conqueror, we say, help me, Daddy. That's how we're more than conquerors. We have total, complete, unlimited access to God, and we can say, help me, Daddy. Help me, Daddy. There was a man who was waiting and waiting and waiting to have an appointment to get in to see an important man in the world as far as money, dollars, prestige was concerned. He couldn't get in. All of a sudden, waiting and waiting and waiting out in the waiting room, all of a sudden a little child comes in, walks straight in the door, closes the door. The man objected to the receptionist and said, how come that child gets to go in? How come he gets to go in? I have to wait out here. And the receptionist said, because that's his father. That's the father's son. That's it. What we have in and through Jesus Christ is access. We get to come into the presence of God and say, Abba, Father, help me, Daddy. Amen. He'll help you every single time. Every single time. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, I want you to underline itself. And there are people who are not King James Bible believers who will try to change that and say, well, the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a He. And so it is a real shame that we got the word itself in there instead of Himself. And so they try to put Himself in there. There's only one problem with that. That's not the word in the underlying text. The word in the underlying text is itself. So the King James Bible is right. So, well, wait a minute. How isn't that an offense to call? Isn't that taken away from the personhood of God, the third person of the Trinity, when you say the Spirit itself? No. Because we already know from many scriptures that the Holy Spirit is a He and there is the third person of the Trinity. But what you have to know is that every word of the Bible is God-breathed. And so when somebody says, you see a newborn, and you say, what's its name? That you're not trying to be offensive. You're just referring to that baby. And then after they identify the baby, because a lot of times you can't tell a he from a she, just looking from the outside in. So what's its name? There's nothing wrong with that. What's its name? And he, she, you know. But we know that God is a He. We understand that. Here, the text is absolutely correct. So leave it alone. Don't mess with it. If you mess with that itself, who knows? Somebody might mess with your salvation. Don't mess with it. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What do you have in the Holy Spirit? You have the one who has been promised according to John chapter 15, beginning at verse 7 on down to verse 11, 13 and beyond. You have the promise of one who will never leave you nor forsake you, who is inside you, who will guide you into all truth. There you are. There you are. And one thing the Holy Spirit does for me, He tells me I'm His own. I know. Now, my own guilty conscience, my own sinful self, and the world, the flesh, and the devil all agree that I don't deserve to be saved. But it has nothing to do with deserving. It has to do with who made a promise and who's going to keep it. Come on. God made me a promise. I've got it in writing. Amen. He's not going to break His promise. Amen. We are the children of God. Why are we the children of God? By faith in Jesus Christ. And if children, then heirs. It goes one step further. We're not just a child of God. We're not a second-class citizen. We are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Part of the process of making us who we're going to become is the suffering that God permits us to go through. It's not because God is cruel. You say, well, We wouldn't allow our children to go through suffering. Well, you're not God. Neither am I. Quit trying to put God in your mold. It's supposed to be the other way around. And too often we have people say, well, I wouldn't do this, so how can God do that? Well, you're not God. God knows better than we do. So let's not do that. Instead, we understand that God is working out all things for our good. Amen. So please read on with me. For I reckon. Everybody say reckon. Reckon. All right. You say, well, that sounds like a southern word or a country word. I reckon. It's the way God counts things. And Paul is saying, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Wow. That's why the Apostle Paul could say later on that that the sufferings that he went through, those sufferings were moderate, were not severe. They were little, they were small. By comparison with what? By comparison with what God says is big. That's how small they are. And so there it is. There's the reason. The sufferings that bring us to what we ought to be are not worthy to be compared with the glory that he's going to give us that's totally undeserved. You talk about, you know, getting something for very little. That's it. Our sufferings help bring about in us the development that is necessary. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, we're going to see in this scripture how important it is that we're on the same page with God. Here it is. We have this passage of Scripture that talks about a change that's going to take place in all of God's creation. And it's going to happen. The believer is enduring suffering now, but will enjoy glory when Jesus returns. And the whole creation is groaning under the bondage of sin. It says in verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Look this way. Your spirit and mind, if we've received Christ, is saved. It's never going to be any more, any less saved than it is right now. Our spirit is saved. That's what makes us justified. But guess what? My body and your body is not saved. Your body is still groaning, waiting for the redemption. That's going to take place. We see the creation, we see the individual groaning. There it is. We have been saved completely and totally from the penalty of sin because Jesus died for us. In chapter number 5, we read that. We're free from the power of sin because we have determined to die to a self-willed way of life. We've reckoned ourselves dead unto sin, chapter number 6. And we're dead to the law. That's the Old Testament law system. It doesn't mean the law doesn't have a place. It means that what the law did in the Old Testament was point us to Jesus Christ in the new. And someday, we are going to be free from the very presence of sin when we're caught away, taken out of this place, when the awful bondage that's upon all creation is lifted, when Jesus comes back to rule and to reign. The spirit of adoption is certainly real in your life and mine. We have the Holy Spirit of adoption in our spirit, but it hasn't extended outward, you know, to the skin level. We still don't have a body that's come to full fruition in that process of adoption. We're going to get that. That's part of the benefits of being saved. We're going to get a new body. I'll have a new body. I'll have that hope. That's wonderful. The indwelling spirit is the first fruits of the deliverance of God that he has for us in the future. We've been sealed until the day of redemption, praise the Lord. And he is going to raise our body in newness of life, just like our spirit has been raised in newness of life. That's why when we got baptized, it was a picture of what has happened spiritually to us and what will happen in the future. Jesus was raised so that our spirit would be raised and eventually our body will be raised. And that's what we are part of right now. We are in the process of. That is going to happen. So in the meantime, we got a whole lot of groaning going on. And I've heard this firsthand. I was in a prayer meeting with Dr. Clyde Kendall on a Saturday night with a church front full of men in a prayer meeting that was to precede the special meetings that we're having with Dr. Kendall the next day, Sunday through, I think, Wednesday. And Dr. Kendall came in, and we had already taken some requests, and we had a kneeler down front between the front of the pew and the front of the steps. There was a kneeler all along there. Some churches have those. And so the men were all down on the floor around this kneeler, and then up around the sides. And we'd filled the front of the church for prayer meeting, divided up among ourselves into groups of 3, 4, 5. And so there were a number of groups praying all at once. Sounded like tongues. It wasn't, but came time for us to pray, and one or two prayed before Dr. Kendall's turn. And it came to Dr. Kendall, and there's this long silence. Long silence. Finally, I mean, I got to confess to you, I peaked. I didn't know if he'd gone to sleep or if he'd died, had a heart attack, been raptured or what. But I looked over there, and he had this look on his face, and his head was going back and forth, and the tears were coming down his cheeks. And he went like this. He said, Oh, Lord, help us. Talk about a groan. Don't see too much of that, do you? I don't. I believe it was more common back in old camp meeting days. Hey, let's have old camp meeting days again. Amen? Let's have a revival. Amen? My people, which are called by my name, we need to have a revival. We need to humble ourselves. We need to pray and seek his face. Amen. Call upon him. Amen. And so groaning. Groaning is scriptural. Not a performance, but obviously what goes on when the creature is groaning for the adoption, for the full redemption of our body. Verse 24, for we are saved by hope. I heard a critic of the King James in one of his debates say, King James Bible's wrong that we're not saved by hope. We're saved by grace through faith. I thought to myself, is this the only thing that you're ignorant of, or are there more things that we could list? Saved by hope. Can you think of all the different ways the Bible talks about our being saved? If the only way the Bible ever spoke about saved was to mean the moment when we received Christ as our Savior and the transaction of the new birth took place, why, we would miss out on all the other complete, full meanings of saved. We're saved, we're delivered from so much. God spares us. God delivers us. He extricates us from so many things. We are saved by hope. What does that mean? That means that as a result of this whole process of God providing His Son, Jesus Christ, to take our place so that we would have that transaction, then we'd have these changes, then our body eventually would be redeemed, and we're looking forward to that, and we have that blessed hope, and we know it's going to be taking place, that's when we're going to have the total and complete deliverance that right now we're looking forward to, but we haven't fully experienced in full fruition. My spirit is saved. My body is not. I haven't been raptured. I haven't been glorified. I still got an ache and a pain here and there. And someday, it's all going to be taken care of. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now this is where faith comes into the entire formula as we're looking at it. This is where the equation puts faith to work. Faith isn't just the faith that we have to believe and be saved, but faith is living faith. Faith is functioning faith. Faith is not just an idea. Faith isn't just a beautiful piece of parchment that's framed and hanging in a museum somewhere. Faith is rolling up your sleeves and getting both hands greasy all the way up to the elbow. Faith is living faith. It's working faith. It's functioning faith. That's it. Until Jesus calls us to Himself and we go home, we're standing on this solid rock. We have this foundational, absolute, immovable, settled hope. It also manifests in a calm and a peace. But along the way, what we're doing, not to be saved or to stay saved, but because we are saved, we got that roll up your sleeves and get your arms all the way to the elbows greasy kind of everyday faith. Live, walk, exist, function, succeed by faith. Amen. Likewise, verse 26, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, there it is again, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I have to believe that when I was in that prayer meeting with Clyde Kendall, I experienced and saw this firsthand, heard it. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. When you're praying, sometimes you just have to say, Lord, I don't know what to pray for. But the Holy Spirit, He knows. He knows. And He takes our lack of knowledge, our unsureness, translates it to the Father. Our prayers go up and our prayers get answered. When you honestly and transparently say, I don't know what to pray for, but my heart is breaking, and Lord, I'm sincere, take this, and Lord, please do your perfect will and help me to know that it's been done. God hears that. Say, man, if I don't get every syllable right, well, I could preach a series on prayers in the Bible, like I just described. They weren't entirely sure, but their heart was right. When you get saved, is it every syllable that God takes and dissects, and in dissecting it, He says, oh, this part's right. Oh, this part's wrong. So you get that kind of a prayer answered? You think that's what God does? No. God looks on the heart. That's it. God looks on the heart. And as He looks on the heart, He knows what's intended. That's why the thief on the cross got saved. He didn't pray a theologically correct prayer. I didn't say it. John R. Rice said it. So get mad at him. He's in heaven. John R. Rice said this. He said, the thief on the cross prayer, if you take it word for word and theologically, according to the word, it was one of the dumbest theological prayers ever prayed. But it got answered. Why? Because God looked on the heart of the thief. That's it. And Jesus said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. What he prayed was, remember me when you come into your kingdom. If Jesus said, okay, I'm going to do it. Your prayer was wrong, but I'm going to give you this kind of an answer. Here it is. I'm going to let you go to hell for a couple thousand years, and then when I come back and establish my kingdom, well, I'll bring you up out of hell. How's that? Well, that's what you asked for. I've got my hand raised. How many of you have ever asked for something that really was not God's will? Yeah. Guess what God did? God may give you that. maybe to teach us along the way, to pray according to His will. But when we don't know, when we are honest, when we are transparent, God is a good God all the time. He is a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. By the way, I've heard a lot of messages that weren't too intelligent either about prayer. God will not hear, God never hears the prayer, listen to this, quote unquote, of an unsaved person. Who started that? Who started that? You mean like God's got earplugs? You mean He can't hear the prayer of an unsaved person? Of course He can hear the prayer of an unsaved person. God knows everything. That's not it. The correct teaching is God is not obligated to answer the prayer of an unsaved person because they don't have that father-child relationship. That's the correct way to say it. But I've heard some preaching that wasn't too intelligent too. So there you have it. All right, so what am I saying tonight? I'm saying the Holy Spirit interprets things, makes intercession. Here we go, verse 28. I want you to read it with me. Verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Wow! What a great promise that is. I love it. That is fantastic. Isn't it great that we can know some things? We can know this for a fact, that not some things, but all things work together for good. I've heard the illustration of the fellow got down praying with his friend, and the friend, they were praying about things that were going on in their life. And he said, Lord, I hate baking powder. I hate salt. And he went through all the things. I hate this. I hate that. He said, but I sure do love biscuits. And what was he saying? The things that make up our life, fabric of our life, may be unpleasant. We don't like the death, the departure, the disappointment, whatever it is that disquiets our spirit and causes us to get all fluttery and frustrated and so forth. I understand that. But when it all comes together in God's perfect will, and we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, to them that love God, everybody point up. To them who are the called according to His purpose, point down. There it is, both ways. Two to thems in this verse. Isn't it wonderful? Are you one of those that loves God? Amen. Are you one of those that's called according to His purpose? Amen. What do you know then? That all things, all of those things together, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, don't fall off the rails when I read this next verse. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Before He predestinated anyone or anything, He foreknew. It's all based on foreknowledge. To what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. So predestination, foreknowledge, then predestination in this verse has to do with conformity to the image of His Son. What is He doing? He's working out all things according to His perfect purpose in your life and mine. Why? To bring us around in our walk, in our sanctification, every single day, in all of those things, that persecution, those difficulties, to bring us around to be the person that God wants us to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now, I want you to notice something that all of these verb forms have in common. Look at the tense. Predestinate, called, justified, glorified. What does that mean? He's accomplished it already. It's something that's been done, that God has taken care of. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, I tell you, we're on the winning side. We're more than conquerors. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, as we mentioned last night, it's for us individually, for us personally. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Are you with me? Think about that. If he was willing for Jesus to go to the cross and experience all of that for you and for me, if we'd been the only one, won't he freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Do you think that somehow Jesus is some kind of a powder puff that didn't go through all of this? He went through all of it. He experienced all of it for you and me. Do you think there is anything that Jesus Christ does not understand? He understands everything. Everything. When you're praying and you're telling the Lord, you're not catching him by surprise. He knows everything. He's been there. He's done that. That's it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. We already know what has been said in Scripture about what we can go through, what we may experience. But in spite of that, look at our verse tonight. Nay, in all these things we are what? More than conquerors, super conquerors through him that loved us. Abba, Father, it's through him, through his provision. There is nothing that the world, the flesh, and the devil, that anybody, anything, high or low, can do to us or against us that in any way is going to negate what God has done for us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, that's spirits, nor powers, that's powerful spirits, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Amen? So we are in Christ. Guess what? We are in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no way to separate us. Can anybody bring anything against us that will change our status? The answer is a resounding no. God is for us and not against us. He gave his very best on the cross and the empty tomb. He will freely give us anything we need. We call upon him. We depend upon. Can anybody bring an indictment against us for our sin? No. Christ died for us. We're justified. That never changes. Can God condemn? No. Christ died for us and lives now as our chief lawyer, our advocate. Praise the Lord. He is at the Father's right hand according to 1 John chapter number 2. Can anything separate us from God's perfect love? No, not even the devil himself, principalities and powers, the spirits of darkness of this world. There is, as we read at the beginning of the chapter, no condemnation. We can live victoriously. There is no separation either, as we've read at the end of this chapter. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Let's bow our head and close our eyes. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. And how many of you tonight are rejoicing with me in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Raise your hand up high. I'm rejoicing in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. How many of you tonight will say, in Christ, in Jesus Christ himself, I am going to claim that finished work. I'm going to claim that victory. I'm on the winning side. I'm going to know that I'm more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ. Slip your hand up right now. I'm going to know that. I'm going to experience that. I'm going to live that out. Amen and amen. You just need to tell the devil. It's not your strength or mine. It's not your resolve or mine. It's what God has said in his word. It's done. It's finished. That's the end of the doctrinal portion of this book. As we continue on and read about Israel and God's promises to his chosen and then practical applications, we know God's got us covered. He is sovereign. He is in charge. It's all cared for. Praise God. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior tonight, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you do that right now? Just pray something like this. Dear God, I admit that I'm a sinner. I deserve to pay for my sins. I believe Jesus died to save me. Right now, I receive the Lord Jesus Christ into my heart as my personal Savior. Please take away my sins and take me to heaven when I die.
Enjoy that beautiful offertory tonight. Say amen.